morning. Hey, Don's told you before, but you got to keep it a secret. You're our favorite service, this noon crowd. Give yourselves a hand for being here. Love you guys. Hey, I'm Ashley. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and just want to welcome you again to CCV. If you weren't here last week, we're right in the middle of a three-part series called Rechurch. And it's just re-looking at the church. What should the church really look like? And where have we messed up? And last week, Don challenged us to rethink the purpose of the church. And today, we're going to rewind and look at the history of the church and just say, what did the church look like? What is this breadth of history? And as we thought about that, you know, on occasion we bring in some guest speakers. As we thought about the history of the church, Don has a good friend who's with us today who, unbeknownst to both of them, they actually grew up an hour apart from each other in Kansas. They've got to know each other these past few years. And when we thought about church history, we thought there's really no one that we could bring in that we better in terms of their wisdom and expertise on church history. So with us this morning is Dr. Jim Garlow. Let me tell you about him just a moment before he comes out. Jim is the pastor of Skyline Church. It's right outside of the San Diego area, a great church doing some amazing things. But Jim's not only a pastor, he's also an author. I've asked him to tell you a little bit about his newest book when he comes out. He's a commentator. He's on the radio all over the nation on over 800 stations. But he's just doing some amazing things. And one thing I really appreciate about Jim is I think God has ordained him for this time to be a leader in America. And what he's doing leadership-wise is really amazing. If you haven't heard his name before, in California, he helped lead and mobilize about 3,000 pastors that helped support Proposition 8, which protects marriage, if you've ever heard of that. And he's really one that led that effort to help get that passed in California. In addition to that, what else he did is the former House Speaker Newt Gingrich just appointed Jim in March to head up a brand new organization in Washington, D.C. called REAL, Renewing American Leadership. So I'm very excited for you to hear such a proven leader and expert on church history come and share with this church a great overview of church history. Clear your minds. If you normally take notes, you might not want to take notes today. It goes that fast. So just sit back, relax, and enjoy it, and help me give a very warm welcome to Dr. Jim Garlow.
Great. Thank you. Well, I bring you greetings from the believers in San Diego, who warned me that when I told them I was coming to Phoenix in August, they talked to me about the temperature. I get here, it's 75 degrees this morning. When I go home, I'm going to tell them there's no difference in the temperatures between San Diego and Phoenix. All the same. I'm sure they'll believe me. Hey, just in case you don't know it. I suppose you do. But in case there's anybody here who does not know it, you are a part of one of the greatest churches in America and have one of the greatest pastors I know of. Don Wilson is one of a kind, and you are fortunate and blessed to have him. If you ever get tired of him, we'll take him in San Diego anytime, I assure you. He referenced something about a book I'd written. One of my books is coming out this weekend, and I want to tell you a little bit of background on it. In May of 2007, a publisher came to me and my co-author and said, would you guys be interested in writing a book on heaven and the afterlife? Heaven, hell, etc., what people experience in the afterlife. I'd love to do the research on that and lay it out biblically. And so we were preparing to start when calamity kind of hit both of our homes, the publisher's home and mine. The guy who had come to me, his wife got cancer, my wife got cancer. And he ended up having to take time off. I took time off for the next 8 months. We were primary caregivers to our wives and went through some pretty challenging times. When we came out of that finally, and I'll appreciate your prayers for my wife, because her cancer has come back for the third time in 3 years. And we're needing a touch of God right now on her. And we came out of that season, we came out with a much deeper appreciation for life, how fragile life is. And it forced us, because of some of the things we experienced, my wife Carol had gone through some pretty deep waters during that journey, and it forced us to look at the topic of heaven and the afterlife more than I ever had before. So when we finally sat down to write the book, we were very impacted by personal experiences. Wrote the book, it came out 1 year ago, did extremely well, was well received. Our publisher came back and said, well, you have all these stories you didn't get a chance to put in the first book. How about doing a second book? First one was called Heaven and the Afterlife. The second one's called Encountering Heaven and the Afterlife. It's simply the stories of people who had near-death experiences, crossed over, experienced heaven, in some cases crossed over, experienced hell for a few moments, and medical technology brought them back, or people who were with godly saints as they were dying, and as they were dying, they had glimpses of heaven, and they saw into heaven, and they started telling their relatives as they were dying what they were experiencing. And so we recorded these stories, and they're in a book that just came out this weekend. This is the first time I've ever had a book come out, and I was not in my own church. When an author has a book comes out, the author gets the book at a discount, but when you make your first order, when the book's brand new, you get a very large discount. And I always pass that on, that discount, on to my church family. Well, since I'm here and not at my church in San Diego, we have the books available this weekend if you're interested afterwards, and we're passing that discount. If you buy a quantity of them, we lower the price down to the exact price it cost me to get them, because we're happy to get the word out. Now, what I came to talk to you about was this. I want to tell you a story. It's the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a very exciting story. It starts at the end of the New Testament. You remember the Old Testament covers several thousand years. The New Testament only covers 100 years. So it ends at about 100 A.D. What I want to talk to you about is what happened after that, after 100 A.D., Remember this, of all the followers of Jesus, the last one of the original 12 disciples who was living was John. When he died, that meant that everybody who'd ever seen Jesus had now died. There was nobody on the earth who'd ever firsthand witnessed him and been with him. So now this thing called the church, the baby church, was beginning to take its first few steps without anybody on earth who had ever seen Jesus. And the baby church immediately had tremendous pressures, external and internal pressures. The first external pressure was persecution. Many followers of Jesus were killed for their faith. The first wave of persecution occurred during the New Testament time in the year 64 AD. That's why Peter writes some of the things that he does. The next wave was 100 AD, right at the close when John was writing the book of Revelation. There was another severe one in 303 AD. There were certain Roman emperors, names like Decius and Diocletian, that would strike terror into the hearts of Christians because they were out to kill as many Christians as possible. One of the worst times was in the years 250 to 261 AD. It's called the Decade of Horror. People were killed simply for their faith in Jesus Christ. And when that season was over, that 10 years ended, Christians were really broken down into three categories. The first group was the martyrs. They got killed. They didn't make it through it. The second group was called the lapsi. It comes from the word the lapsed ones. That means people who, under the threat of persecution, recanted or gave up their faith in Jesus Christ, saying, oh, no, I no longer believe in him. Now, when the persecution was done, they came running back to the church. We want back in. The church was never quite sure what to do with them. There was a third group, though, that I want you to know about. They were called the confessors. The confessors were those that would not give up their faith and were tortured. And their bodies bore the marks of that. After they came through the decade of horror, some of them had their legs and arms had been cut off. Some of them had burn marks on their bodies. Some of them had their eyes had been gouged out, all because of their faith in Christ. Now, we don't know their names for the most part. We don't know almost any of them. But I want you to hear this. If they had not been there and stood for truth like they stood for truth, you might not know or have any awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the year 2010. In addition to those attacks on the baby church, there was what's called heresy. Heresy is false teaching. And there was a teaching that spread like wildfire through the baby church called Gnosticism. I don't have time to go into what that means, but when you read the book of 1 John, the first chapter, he's writing against this horrific belief called Gnosticism, and had it prevailed, had it won, it would have done away with all the things we believe about Jesus. As if that wasn't enough, there were conflicts and church splits. And so God raised up a group of leaders. Most of their names we don't know, but their names like Clement. First and Second Clement was written during the New Testament time. It's not included in your New Testament at all. Clement, Ignatius, a Polycarp. Who are these guys? Jesus discipled one named John. Now, most of us know the name John. Jesus discipled one named John. John discipled a guy named Ignatius. Ignatius discipled a guy named Polycarp. Who were they? One story. Polycarp, age 86, hauled before the political leaders and demanded that he give up his faith in Christ. And he said, why would I do that? For 86 years, Jesus has been faithful to me. Why would I be disloyal to him? And the proconsul said, do you not know who I am? I can kill you. I can have you burned at the stake right now. I can throw you before the lions and have you torn apart limb for limb. And Polycarp looked at him and said, then do it. And he did exactly that. These are people whose names largely we don't know. Aristides, Justin Martyr. They didn't have last names back then. Guess where that last name came from? Justin Martyr. Tertullian. These are people we don't know for the most part. But had they not been there and done what they did, you might not have the gospel in the year 2010. And your Bible, where did it come from? When the last book was written in 100 AD, people didn't just inherently know, oh, we got the Bible, it's done now. No, it was an incredible process choreographed by the Holy Spirit from the year 200 to the year 393, when we finally have the spectacular, breathtaking book called the Bible, the Word of God, inspired by God Himself. And what about our beliefs? Our beliefs, for example, that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time, or God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three. If Arius had won and Athanasius had lost in the famous debate in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD, you might not understand the truth of the Trinity or the nature of who Jesus is. It's the year 311, the Edict of Toleration is signed, and Christianity's persecution comes to an end. The next few years, 313, Constantine becomes the emperor, and he's converts to Christianity. And Christianity exploded for the first 300 years. It exploded across the entire Roman Empire, and by the year 380, Christianity, who had once been persecuted, was now the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. That ends the early church period. I'm going to jump you right now to the Middle Ages, 590 to 1517. It's called also the Dark Ages. Why? In part because there's a lot of immorality and debauchery at the highest levels of the church. It's horrific reading. It's painful to read, some of it. But let me tell you what else God was doing in that time. I want to take you to a town in France called Cluny. Cluny, France, the year is 909. There's an outbreak of hunger for God. People wanting to know God, want to know Him better. They want to walk in righteousness. They want to walk in holiness. They want to walk in integrity. It's an explosion. It's called the Cluniac Reform. And it impacted the church for the next 100 years. Go 200 years later, the year 1098, another movement like that begins, called the Cistercian Movement. It was an explosion of people hungering to know God. Great revivals where people said, I want to walk in greater integrity, greater holiness, greater righteousness before God. And then there were what's called the mystics. We're up to the 1100s now. The mystics. Most of us don't know very many of their names. St. Francis of Assisi, that's one we all know. But there was one named Thomas a Kempis. We don't know much about him, except he was the most popular author probably on the earth by writing a book called Imitation of Christ. All we know is he wanted to be like Jesus, the imitation of Christ. These mystics were called mystics because they were sort of mystical. By that it meant they enjoyed indescribable intimacy in their relationship with God. They really knew God. They were intimate with God, and their writings exist to this day. Thomas a Kempis, St. Francis of Assisi are two, but there's others. Bernard, he wrote a song that still is sung in some churches today. It goes like this, Jesus, the very thought of thee. A man named Bonaventure, Eckhart, Toller, John of the Cross, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila. Now, you may sit here and think, wait a minute, I don't know any of these names. No, you probably don't. However, if you could trace your spiritual genealogy, how the gospel came from Jesus Christ to you, how it is you're sitting in an auditorium where the gospel is preached, how it got to you, it's quite possible that some of the names I have just said are part of your personal spiritual genealogy. And then there's the pre-reformers. We're up now to the 1100s. The year is 1170. His name is Peter Waldo. A town in the south part of France, Lyon. Lyon, France. He's wealthy. He's young. He inherited all his money from his dad. And he hires two Catholic priests to translate the Bible into his language. He can't read. And to read it to him. And as they do that, they come to a passage that says, give all your money to the poor. And he says, does this say to do that? They say, yes. So he does it. He says, keep reading. And as they read, he discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ, a new teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one could actually be forgiven one's sins by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And he says, is that what it says? And he began to tell other people about it. Peter Waldo is his name. Others began to follow him. They're nicknamed the Waldensians. And then men started going out in teams of two all across that area, telling people about this new discovery, that you could be forgiven of your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. They're called the poor men of Laon. And how did the authorities treat them? They killed them. As many as they could. What did they kill them for? For believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the authorities hunted them like animals, chased them into the Alps, into the mountains, and hunted them like animals. Over the next 200 years, many of the Waldensians were killed simply for believing what many of you in this auditorium, in fact, believe. His name, Peter Waldo. I jump you 200 years ahead. It's out of the 1300s. The name is John Wycliffe, the most brilliant mind in all of Europe. He's a professor, Balliol College, part of Oxford University. And he's studying the Bible, and he discovers the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins to make it known. And what's the reaction? They throw him out of the university and make him go live out in an area where he can't influence very many, or so they think. But people start gathering around him, and they start spreading out over Britain, telling the information he's learning from the Bible. And it was simply this story, that you can be forgiven of your sins through what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, exclusively through Jesus Christ. And those who travel, they travel in teams of two. Remember, there's no CDs, there's no DVDs, there's no Christian television, there's no Christian radio, there's no books, and if they had books, nobody could read them anyway. So all the way they could get the word out was to go in teams of two. They're called the Lollards. What are Lollards? The word Lollard means a stutterer or a stammerer, somebody who was inarticulate. And all across Britain, these people went. How did the authorities respond to them? They killed as many of them as they could. In fact, when he died in 1384, when John Wycliffe died in 1384, they were so angry at him, 44 years later, they exhumed his body, what was left of it, burned it, threw the ashes in the Arno River, and said, now we'll be done with him, not realizing just as those ashes were spreading everywhere, so was his teaching. I take you over to the Czech Republic, to a city called Prague. And there, there in Prague was a man named John Hus. John Hus had a buddy named Jerome. We're now at the year 1414. John Hus sent his buddy Jerome over to Oxford University, got some of the teachings of John Wycliffe, and brought it back to Prague. And there he discovered the essence of the gospel. And he began to preach that in the beautiful Tyne Cathedral in the city square. They threw him out. So he went to the edge of town. He built the Bethlehem Chapel, which had, as they call it, a standing capacity of 2,000. Now, back in that day, in the Middle Ages, the preacher would sit and the congregation all stood. They never had chairs. I don't know why we switched it. I liked it the Middle Age way, frankly. But it had a standing capacity of 2,000. And listen to this. Bethlehem Chapel was filled multiple times a day with people flocking there, filling it, wanting desperately to hear this new teaching that you could have your sins forgiven by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The authorities didn't like it. And 1414 said, we command you, come down to the city of Constance on the German-Swiss border, and we want to discuss this with you. So he went down to the city of Constance. But when he got there, instead of being able to discuss it, they threw him in prison. Horrible condition, squalid condition, for 8 long months. He languished in prison. And when they finally brought him out, instead of him being able to explain himself and defend himself, they gave cheap liquor to the whole town, so everybody was inebriated. They drug him through all the streets of Constance, people spitting on him and kicking on him, and they took him to the edge of town to what today is called the Husenstein, Hus's stone, John Hus's stone, big stone. And there they said, John Hus, this is your last opportunity. Recant of all you've been teaching. Give it up. He would not. They tied him up. They lit a fire at his feet. A drunken old man out of the crowd wandered in and threw oil all over his body and says, hey, this will help you go to hell faster. And the flames started coming up his body. And he cried out, oh, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. The flames went higher up his body. Oh, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. The flames went higher. Oh, Jesus! That was the last words he said. July 1415. And Pogus Broccolini wrote in his journal that night when he witnessed this. He said, truly, this man is too good for this world. The year is 1483. Martin Luther is born. Martin Luther was on his way to law school in 1505, struck by lightning, knocked to the ground, got up and said, if you'll save my life, I'll become a Catholic priest, a monk. So he went nearby to the town of Erfurt in Germany, went to the Augustinian monastery, and 2 years later graduated and was saying Mass as a Catholic priest, but he was crying out in his heart, oh God, how can I know that I'm saved? I feel like I'm damned before you. How can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm forgiven of my sins? And he struggled with this over and over until one day he discovered in the Word of God, the just shall live by faith. In other words, you're justified by faith through the grace of Christ Jesus. A radical new teaching to him. And he began to make it known. And the authorities didn't like it. And they demanded in 1521 that he show up in the city of Worms in Germany and defend himself. He got there, and instead of having a debate like he thought he was going to get to explain the gospel, why he believed it from the Word of God, when he got there, the authorities said, no, we're asking you one thing. Will you recant? Will you give up what you've been teaching? And Luther says, give me 24 hours to think it over, because he knew if he answered wrongly, they'd kill him. He came back the next day. They said, Dr. Luther, we have two questions for you. Question number one, did you write the books that are on this table? He looked at it. He said, I wrote those books, and I wrote some others that you apparently don't have. Then they said, Dr. Luther, will you recant? Will you give up your teaching about Jesus? And he stood before him, and he said these words, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. His friends warned him, don't leave, because they're going to kidnap you and kill you. They have a plot to do that. He went anyway, and sure enough, he got kidnapped. But not by his enemies to kill him. His friends, when he saw he was determined to go, they had their own plan. They kidnapped him without his foreknowledge and without his consent. His friends kidnapped Martin Luther and took him to the top of a hill to the Wartburg Castle and held him in a small area for 8 months to protect his life so his enemies could not kill him for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while he was there, he translated the Bible from Greek, into the German language so the people could have the Bible in their own language. A major breakthrough. Consequently, the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s is known by four things. Sola Scriptura, by the Word of God alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone are you saved. Sola Fide, by faith alone are you saved. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. And that teaching exploded. It went all across Europe. It went over to Strasbourg, France, under the influence of a guy named Martin Bucer. It went down to Zurich, Switzerland, under the influence of a man named Ulrich Zwingli. It went over to Geneva, Switzerland, under the influence of John Calvin and Theodore Beeson, and exploded everywhere, but not in England. King Henry VIII says, I won't allow that teaching in, and he didn't. So William Tyndale, 1500s now, said, wait a minute, they have the Bible in their own language over in the continent in Europe. Why can't we have it in the English language? And the bishop said, don't you dare translate the Bible for the common people. Don't let them have it. And Tyndale poked his finger at them and says, I'm telling you, the day is coming where every plowboy in England is going to know the Bible better than you do. And he went into hiding somewhere in Europe, and he set up his translation operation and a printing press and began to translate the Bible. And in 1526, the Bible was translated into your language for the first time. And he smuggled it back into England across the English Channel in sacks of flour and bales of cotton. Bishop Tunstall was furious, and he went and got his friend August Packington, and he says, I want you to find those Bibles, buy them, and destroy every one of them. Burn them. William Tyndale heard about the plan, so he cooperated with it, put an exorbitantly high price for the Bibles. August Packington paid that high price. Tyndale got all that cash, and he says, now I've got the money to do a better translation and print a lot more Bibles. And that's exactly what he did. That's how the Bible came to you in your language. Then Henry Phillips came to help him, so Tyndale thought, but he was a plant. He was there to expose where Tyndale was operating, where he was hiding, and he informed the authorities, and the authorities in 1536 came, and they got a hold of him, and they literally grabbed him by the neck and choked him to death for translating the Bible into a language so you could read it. And his last gasp was these words, "Oh God, open the eyes of the king." They choked him to death, put his body on a big fire, and burned him. 2 years later, 1538, God answered that prayer. God opened the eyes of the king, King Henry VIII, and he changed his mind and required that Tyndale's Bible in English be available in every single parish in all of England. Meanwhile, King Henry VIII was wanting a divorce. King Henry VIII was always wanting a divorce. But he couldn't get his first one because the Pope had to grant it and the Pope was refusing to. So Henry VIII finally says, okay, in England, the church is the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to break with my ties with Rome. I'm going to take the Church of England, make it the Church of England, put myself the head of the Church of England, and grant myself a divorce. And that's exactly what he did. But then he had a divorce and a church, and he didn't want a church. So he turned to Thomas Cranmer and said, Thomas Cranmer, you're in charge of the church. You figure out what it's going to be. You run that. I got the divorce, and that's what I wanted. It became later known as the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. Cranmer says, well, we're no longer Catholic, but we're not like over in Germany, like those who follow Martin Luther. We're not Lutherans. What are we? And to answer that question, he discovered the Bible. He discovered the truth of the Bible. He discovered the person of Jesus Christ, what he's really like. He discovered the person of the Holy Spirit and what he does. And out of that, great teaching about the gospel started spreading across Britain. But there was a change in political leadership. Somebody else came to power and says, stop it. We're not allowing that to be taught here anymore. And so Thomas Cranmer and his buddies were all thrown in prison. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, hands tied behind their backs, in Oxford, England, on October the 16th, 1555. They're going to burn them at the stake for believing what you believe. Hugh Latimer looks at Nicholas Ridley and said, fear not, Mr. Ridley, young Mr. Ridley. They're about to light a candle they will never be able to put out. And they burned them that day. And then Thomas Cranmer, by now he's old, they locked him up in solitary confinement, and he had some kind of a nervous psychological breakdown. And they said, we demand that you recant of all that teaching you taught about Jesus and the cross. And so he signed papers agreeing to recant of it. On March the 21st, 1556, they brought him out on Broad Street in Oxford, England. And he was supposed to announce that he had recanted of what he once taught. This old broken-down man cried, he bawled like a baby, and then he said, I was supposed to announce that I was recanting. I'm coming out here to recant of my recantations. He said, I should never have signed that paper, and I know what you're going to do to me. You're going to throw me in that fire. Before you have a chance to do that, I'm going to take this hand that signed that paper. It should never have done it. I'm going to put my hand in the fire, and he did, and they put his entire body in the fire and burned him as he was alive, along with 200 other people on Broad Street, Oxford, England, on that day. And to this day, in the asphalt there where it occurred, it's a pedestrian area now, there's a little sign of the cross in the form of some bricks buried in the asphalt, the site of where that happened. If you could trace your spiritual genealogy, now by virtue of the fact we're getting so close historically to our time frame, I assure you there is a strong possibility that I have just talked about some of the people who are in your lineage, who because of them you have the gospel today. It's quite likely that if you start with the person of Jesus and track down how the gospel came to you, it's quite likely I've already mentioned several people that are part of your personal spiritual lineage. Same country, another fire, 1709. Samuel and Susanna Wesley, husband and wife. He was a pastor in a tiny town called Epworth. Some church members got mad at the pastor, and so they decided to burn his house down. Now, there's a better way to deal with conflict with your pastor than to torch his house, so don't get ideas from that one. But they came and burned the house. Susanna Wesley had given birth to 19 children. 11 of them died in infancy, 8 of them living. And as she grabbed her children to get out of the burning house, she miscounted. She thought there were 8, but in the pandemonium, she only got 7. And to her horror, she looked back up at the second-story window, and young 5-year-old John Wesley was standing in that window. The neighbors saw it, formed a human ladder, standing on each other's shoulders, and grabbed him out of the window just as the house collapsed. Susanna Wesley held young John Wesley in her arms that day and spoke an Old Testament passage over him. "Truly," she said, "you are a brand plucked from the burning." That meant a statement of destiny. He went off to Oxford University. From Oxford, he went to Governor Oglethorpe's colony of Georgia in the New World and was a missionary to the Indians, and it was a disastrous failure. John Wesley did not understand faith. He thought coming to Christ meant you just mentally agreed with certain doctrine. And he ran in, as he crossed the Atlantic, going back to England as a complete failure as a missionary, he ran into a group of people called Moravians. Moravians had come from the man named, remember John Hus, the man from Prague in the Czech Republic? He ran into a group of people who'd been influenced by him, and they had vibrant, energetic faith. They were madly in love with God. He'd never seen anything like this. And so he went to one of them, named Peter Bowler, and said, "Peter, tell me how you have faith like this. I've never seen anything like this. You seem to experience God. You know him. You're intimate with him." And he asked so many questions, Peter Bowler got exasperated. So finally he said, "Wesley, just preach about faith till you have it, and then once you have it, you certainly will preach it." So John Wesley preached about a faith he didn't even know personally, until May the 24th, 1738, in a small Bible study in London, somebody stood up and read from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And in that moment, something happened. And John Wesley wrote in his journal that night at 8:45 p.m., "I felt my heart strangely warmed." In other words, he had an experience with Christ, and he came to know God personally, and it changed him forever. One of his buddies, George Whitfield, says, "Wesley, don't just preach in the churches where it's safe. Go out and preach in what's called field preaching. Preach on the highways and the pathways. It's where people walked or rode their horses going to work and such. Go out and preach out there." Field preaching was dangerous. You could get injured. They'd jeer you. They'd mock you. They'd throw stones at you. Some of them got killed. Wesley didn't want to go out there. But George Whitfield, his buddy, kept needling him until finally, April the 2nd, 1739, in Bristol, England, 5 a.m. in the morning, as the coal miners walked to work, Wesley went out and began to preach the gospel. And he was stunned at the hunger of their hearts, how much they wanted to know Christ personally. And it touched off an explosive revival, with hundreds of thousands coming to Christ over the next half century. It's called the Great Evangelical Awakening of Britain. And it changed the course of British history and a number of nations, number of countries around it. Meanwhile, over in the New World, in the 13 colonies, there was a preacher named Jonathan Edwards. He was nearsighted. He pastored a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And so as he would preach his sermons, he wouldn't talk like I'm talking. He would read them, and he'd have his head buried as he'd read back and forth. And he was shocked when he would look up in 1737, and people in the congregation were falling on their faces on the floor, asking forgiveness of the sin in their life. He was stunned. And it's the beginning of what's called the First Great Awakening in the American colonies. It spread up and down the 13 colonies, not just in Northampton, Massachusetts, but everywhere it went. So much, so powerful was it that George Whitfield, the famous evangelist from over in Britain, made 7 trips over, came in 1739. And Whitfield would stand before crowds, and without a public address system, without a microphone like I'm using now, his voice was so powerful it would carry outdoors to 20 to 30,000 people. Benjamin Franklin was the deist, he was skeptic, a scientist from Philadelphia, said there's no way the human voice can carry to 20 and 30,000 people. So he went out and he stepped off per square yard, how many people could fit per square yard, and the total number of square yards, and calculated the number of people. And then he wrote in his journal, he said, "When Whitfield came to town, I perched myself in a tree a quarter of a mile from the speaker stand, knowing full well there would be no way I'd be able to hear his voice that far away. But he said, as Whitfield began to preach, the force of his voice was so great, I thought it would knock me out of the tree. Franklin went on to write, he says, I heard that Whitfield would give an appeal to give money for his orphanage that his wife ran in Governor Oglethorpe's colony of Georgia. And he says, I heard the people were so moved they'd give everything. So he says, I purposely left all my money at home so I would not be tempted to give. Now, I've met Christians like that too, haven't you? He said, when Whitfield gave the appeal for his orphanage, he said, I was so moved, I ran home and got my, back then they called it a purse for a man, I ran home, got my purse, brought all the money I had, and gave it to his work down in Georgia with the orphanage. The population on the eastern seaboard at that time was about 300,000. In a short span of time, between 30 and 40,000 people came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. In a short span of time, 150 churches on the eastern seaboard of America were all filled to capacity. 150 new churches were built. And in addition to that, 51 Christian colleges were founded for the purpose of sharing the gospel. That's the first Great Awakening. I take you now to the second Great Awakening. We run the clock ahead. It's 1802. Yale University is now 101 years of age. It was founded for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And yet nobody in the student body is a Christian any longer. Timothy Dwight's the president. He's the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And he stands before the student body one day and gives a series of lectures for a week called, Is the Bible Really True? An explosion hits that campus, and students by the droves are converted to Jesus Christ. And now the second Great Awakening has started. But let me take you 2 years earlier, 1800. Listen very carefully, because what I'm going to tell you right now directly ties to you. What I'm going to tell you right now directly ties specifically to this church and to you learning the gospel here in this place. It's 1800. The Gasper River Presbyterian Church in Logan County, Kentucky, decides to move its services outdoors and have its services every night. And they call it the camp meeting. It was a brand new concept. Outdoor services every night. And to their shock, thousands show up for it. So the next year, it was moved to Bourbon County, Kentucky, in a place called Cane Ridge. And the famous Cane Ridge camp meeting took place. 25,000 people showed up. From that point on, in camp meetings all across America, hundreds of thousands, perhaps actually millions, came to Christ. But that was the first big one. It was led in part by a man named Barton Stone. Barton Stone, when he saw people come together and he saw how unified they were, and they weren't bickering over their denominational differences anymore, he said, why can't we all just come together like this? Just call ourselves Christian instead of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, all this stuff. Just call ourselves Christian. Why can't we just unify under the name of Jesus? And another guy saw that. His name is James Kelly from the Methodists. And two more guys from the Baptists, one named Elias Smith and one named Abner Jones. And they came together and said, why can't we be done with denominations? Just come together. And then along came a guy named Alexander Camel. And he became the firepower of this new movement called the Restoration Movement. What do they mean by that? To restore us to this New Testament simplicity. Be done with all these names. Our only name needs to be Jesus. And the only title needs to be Christian. And that movement, an explosive movement that changed the course of American history. Your pastor and your church is in the direct stream of that movement. You come from that. It's a shame in the busyness of life. We're too busy with so many things. We don't realize the incredible histories that we have and the shoulders of the people that we stand on. We'll take you to the year 1857. There was a young man named Jeremiah Lampier in New York City, four blocks north of present-day Wall Street, at the corner of Fulton and William Street. All these locations I've been talking about, I take people occasionally on tours to all these sites, and in Europe and here in the U.S. as well. And we just returned 1 month ago from taking a group of people, I took 50 people, on a tour of many of the sites we're talking about now, but specifically to that intersection. We stood at the corner of Fulton and William Street, four blocks north of Wall Street. That's where Jeremiah Lampier one day said, we need prayer in our city. So we put a bunch of handbills up, encouraging people to come to a weekly noon prayer meeting. Only six people showed up. He was so discouraged. He put up more handbills. 14 showed up. He was so discouraged. He put up more handbills. Only 23 came. For reasons we don't know, he switched from weekly noon meeting to a daily noon prayer meeting. And it exploded across New York City to the point that almost every auditorium in the city was filled to capacity every day, noon hour, with people doing nothing but praying. It's called the Layman's Revival. It lasted 18 months, 1857, 1858. And missiologists tell us that they believe that more than 1 million people were converted to Jesus Christ, heard the gospel and responded to it out of that one movement called the Layman's Revival in 1857 in New York City. If I had more time, I'd tell you what happened in Vineland, New Jersey in 1867 with an explosion of a group of people that hungered for holiness. 10,000 came. The next year, 25,000 began, and the holiness movement exploded. If I have time, I would tell you what happened in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, a little after midnight on January the 1st, when a Bible college student in a little Bible college called Bethel College, run by a man named Charles Parham, Agnes Osman, received an experience, and it was called the Pentecostal experience. And 100 years later, the Pentecostal movement would number 600 million people upon the earth. If I had more time, I'd tell you what happened in 1949 in Los Angeles at the corner of Washington Hill Street, when an unknown preacher in a tent was preaching, and God touched that meeting in such a way he became an international figure. His name is Billy Graham. If I had more time, I'd tell you what happened on the UCLA campus in a sorority named Kappa Alpha Theta Sorority, 1951, on a Friday night, when a young couple presented the gospel to sorority girls. 50 of them responded to Christ. 2 nights later, they brought their boyfriends. They responded to Christ. It turned the campus of UCLA upside down, and it launched a movement that has become the biggest movement evangelistically in the history of the earth, Campus Crusade for Christ International, led by that young couple, Bill and Vanette Bright. If I had the time, I would tell you what happened on April the 3rd, 1960, in an Episcopal church called St. Mark's on Van Nuys Street in Van Nuys, California, and when the charismatic movement began. You see, I want to take you back in that day when Stephen was stoned. In the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 of us in the day of Pentecost. And then a few days later, there were 3,120. And then we were 5,000. And then we were multitudes. They were great multitudes. And there were 20,000 of us probably in Jerusalem. And when Stephen was stoned in the year 38 AD, 20,000 of us scattered all over Judea and Galilee. And we built 200 churches in a short time. A half dozen of us made it all the way up to Antioch. Antioch, a city, the third largest city in the world at that time, 500,000 residents, only a dozen people, followers of Jesus in that city in 38 AD when Stephen was stoned. But by the close of the New Testament period, 100 AD, the gospel had spread so rapidly that 20% of the people had come to know Christ personally, 100,000 followers of Jesus Christ. When you hear about the church in Ephesus or the church in Thessalonica, don't think of a small little tiny group of people. Think instead of a church of 20,000, 30,000 respectively. Let me take you back to a date not long ago. Some of us are old enough to remember November of 1992. I take you to South Africa. November 1992, South Africa. A revival exploded there. And the bishops gathered the people to baptize them in the river from those who had been converted that day, on that week. And they lined up the people. And it took 22 bishops 5 hours to baptize people in a line that stretched 3 miles long. And when that baptismal day was over, 70,000 people were baptized. Undoubtedly the largest baptismal experience of all of human history. To show you how the church is growing, 70% of every person who's ever come to know Christ have come to know Him since 1900. 70% of those have come to know Him since World War II. 70% of those have come to know Him, according to one missiologist writing a number of years ago, in the last 3 years. I admit that if you look at the church in just one locale, in a time-compressed area, it looks like we're losing it sometimes. It looks sometimes discouraging. But if you will look at the story of the Church of Jesus Christ through the long lens of history, and if you will look at it globally, you will agree with me, will you not? That the Church of Jesus Christ, it is alive and it is well. Thank you for letting me share with you. Blessings on you. You're part of this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. Blessings on you.
Do you feel like you just drank from a fire hydrant? Maybe a little bit, something like that? Yeah, it's great stuff. Let me tell you about just a couple resources if you want to go a little bit deeper on what he said. He actually wrote a book on that whole topic called God and His People. It's available in the bookstore, as well as he has a DVD that's a longer version of what he just talked about. Also, he's going to be back in the bookstore if you'd like to meet him. He just wrote this new book, Encountering Heaven and the Afterlife. You can pick that up there. He's selling these. If you buy him... So many of them, he's actually selling them at his cost, which is just great. He's not making anything off of it. So I just want to let you know about those. Let me tell you also, if you're new with us, it's your first time at CCV, man, we're glad you're here. Thanks for visiting with us. We'd love it if you would stop by our information center. It's no high pressure. We don't have someone there laying hands on you. There's nothing like that. We just want to say thanks for being with us. We've got a free gift for you and just some more information about the church. So if you check that out, if you're new, we just want to say hey to you and just... touch base with you. So with that, let me pray and I will dismiss us. God, thanks for a great weekend. Thank you for Dr. Jim Garlow, what he's doing. Thank you for just looking at church history and its breadth and just that you are still alive and well and working in this world. We trust you. We thank you for what you're going to do. May we just go from here and make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, have a great weekend. All right.
A strange and lovely sound, I hear it in the thunder.